We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark. To Mark chapter 10. And we shall read from verse 41. Mark chapter 10 at verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. We find here the Lord Jesus Christ teaching the disciples about humility. And we know the reason why he did that, considering what we looked at on our last occasion. We considered James and John, the two brothers, the two who were the sons of Zebedee and were fishermen, and Christ called them from their nets to be fishers of men. And they had come with their mother to Christ, and they had made a very bold request. And that request is seen in verse 37. Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. There may have been something that prompted them, as it were, to make such a request. Go back in terms of what we have seen in Mark's account of the Gospel. Go back to that occasion when the Lord Jesus took three of the disciples, including James and John, into the mount and was transfigured before them. And with Christ there appeared Moses and Elijah, there in glory with Christ and talking with the Lord. Perhaps James and John, having that event in remembrance, were of the mind to seek that place and that honor for themselves. However, Jesus then explained to them that the way he himself must take to his throne meant suffering, great suffering for him. And he asked James and John whether they were ready for such a thing themselves. And they insisted that they were, that they could drink of the cup that Christ would drink and be baptized with the baptism with which Christ would be baptized. And the Lord confirmed to them that these things would indeed happen also to them. They would suffer for his sake. And we pointed out how James was the first of the apostles to be martyred, and how John ended his life in exile in the Isle of Patmos. And we have to say this, it really is doubtful whether James and John grasped the meaning of Christ's words concerning suffering, his and theirs, until later, until Calvary, and until Pentecost. Jesus went on to tell them this, that their particular place in glory should not be their concern. These things are appointed by God. And what believers must focus on while they're in this world is the calling they have from the Lord to follow him. Now Christ will give not only James and John, but all the disciples a lesson concerning true greatness. True greatness. And as we shall see, honor and humility go together, and humility must come before honor. Firstly, as God may help us to consider this, honor without humility. Honor without humility. And I suggest that that is what we learn of in verses 41 and 42. Note verse 41. The other disciples hear of what James and John have done, and they are indignant. They are angry, and they show their anger. And why were they so angry? Well, one thing we can dismiss. Their anger had nothing to do with the idea that Peter had the primacy among the disciples, the chief place, as the Church of Rome would tell us, he was the first pope, the first earthly head of the church. That is not so, that is a fable. If their anger was for that reason, well then they would have reminded James and John of Peter's place and their own place. Indeed, James and John would hardly have made the request they made of Christ if they had known that Peter had the preeminence. What we conclude is this. All of the 12 really had the same ambitious spirit. In some degree, they all had it. And we can say that with confidence because that spirit is native to us. It's in us according to our sinful nature. And it stems from our pride. No doubt you've heard often that pride was the original sin. And there's good sense in that. You can see it in the garden. You can see it with Adam and Eve. At the instigation of the devil, they took the forbidden fruit. And you know which tree that fruit belonged to. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had said, that is the one fruit you shall not eat. If you do, you will die. You will surely die. And going contrary to that command, the devil tempting them, they took that fruit, they ate that fruit. God had forbidden it, but Satan had said, it will be to your advantage. Your eyes will be opened. You'll see and understand and know so much more. Indeed, you will be like God. That was the temptation. A subtlety there. Satan never tells the whole truth. And instinctively, and in the fear of the Lord, God having spoken to them, they should have shut their ears to that tempting voice. But they did not. And there was a certain ambition, a desire to rise higher than their station, to be as God. And it was their downfall and the downfall of our race. Pride clings to us. It's there in the unbeliever and the believer. It's there wherever you go on the face of the earth. Many may live in humble circumstances, but that does not necessarily affect the inner man, the attitude of heart and mind. A man may be in material poverty and yet still very proud. We find the Lord Jesus calling the disciples. He summons them. We wonder whether perhaps they sat at his feet on this occasion. That would have been fitting for them. And Christ addresses them. And he says, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." He's pointing them to the Gentile world. He's pointing them to the kingdoms of this world. And what you find in the kingdoms of this world is that there are various ranks among men, classes of individuals. Some are higher, some are lower. That is common in human society. Sometimes it may be ordered in a benevolent way, but other times, and perhaps more often, in a cruel and oppressive way. And often what we find in the kingdoms of the world is this. People are born into honor, into a place, a position, and so born into power and authority. Even by virtue of their birth, they have that status. They are exalted, and they have the ability to command, to govern. As we said, many of them may do that in a way that is not to the benefit of those who are under them. Some have this honor, this place put upon them, maybe chosen by the people, and yet they may turn out to be such as exercise their authority in such a way that the people become disaffected and they chafe under their rule and they are sorrowful because the powers that be are not kindly disposed toward the people. They're advantaging themselves and they're acting cruelly. And some rulers, of course, just assume the place for themselves. Some conflict in a land, and some individual rises to power and then exercises it and treads down the people, doesn't care about their welfare, holds on to power, wants more and more power. Jesus is saying, this is how the kingdoms of the world are. And we can tell from the way Christ begins with the disciples that he's going to show them another kingdom, another way of governing and ruling, a way that is remarkable and a way that is a blessing to all in that kingdom. He's going to show them something as to how they ought to be. For they have a place and they have an honor as the apostles. as ministers of the gospel, and he is going to show them how he himself is, because he is the King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have honor without humility. We have these rulers who rule, and they do so regardless of their character. And their character may be an ungodly one, and one that shows selfishness and greed, and one which will not allow any other to stand in their way. The very last thing that these rulers of the kingdoms of the world often reveal in any measure is humility. They have little or nothing of it. Honor without humility, but now honor after humility, or following humility. You see how Christ begins in verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. This is how it is in the world, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Christ is saying, my kingdom is not like that, like the kingdoms of the world. In my kingdom, and it is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of grace, in my kingdom, the way to true honor is downward. Not upward, first of all, but downward. Downward in humility. Downward in service. Downward in esteeming others better than yourself. Downward in having that spirit, which, conscious of one's own personal unworthiness and indebted to God and his mercy and grace, will not exalt itself. Jesus is saying that in his kingdom, in the church, the humblest is the greatest. The humblest is the greatest. That is not how the world views things. How the world thinks about things, how we ourselves consider matters in our natural state. But it is how things are in the kingdom of God. We see, and we see it often in Scripture, that God's way is the reverse of man's way. You remember how earlier in the chapter we considered these verses, beginning at verse 28. Peter began to say unto him, to Christ, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, and that is the key. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, we must note that, and in the world to come, eternal life. He's speaking of his people. And then he adds this, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And we see that clearly now in what Christ is teaching the disciples concerning humility. What is this humility? It is the work of grace in the soul. It is the fruit of the Spirit. A feigned humility, an insincere humility, that which is outward only, that is not the humility that belongs to those who are in the kingdom of God and of which Christ is teaching. That feigned humility is just a show. It's insincere. And the Lord knows, because the Lord does not look like man on the outward appearance. The Lord looks upon the heart. And Christ, in verse 44, uses the word servant. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. The word servant in Scripture can have various shades of meaning. In many places, it does have the idea of a slave, of a bond slave. Such have the lowest place in society. They have a master. Their master may be kindly or unkindly, but they belong to their master. They must do their master's bidding. They do not have the liberty that other men enjoy. And in many cases, such are oppressed. And they suffer. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, well, if you would be the chiefest, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be the servant of all. You need to be willing to take a lowly place, not looking for the praise of men, not looking for earthly honor, but doing the will of God from the heart, counting that to be a great privilege, not feeling yourself worthy even to be a disciple. And yes, you will need grace for this. It does not come to any man naturally. It goes against his pride, the sense he has of his own importance. But if you would be chiefest, then you must be the lowliest. You must be willingly servant of all. And the great wonder is this. Christ took such a place. Christ willingly occupied such a place when he came in to the world. And if we would know what it is to be a servant, that is where we must look. To the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, who enters humiliation, who appears in our world in a lowly form. And we shall consider that shortly. But to emphasize the order here, in the world, honor without humility. But in the kingdom of God, honor after humility. Honor following upon humility. And not a feigned one, a genuine one. Grace in the soul. The humbling of the individual. And dear friends, when you become a Christian, there is a humbling that is involved. The work of grace follows the pattern of bringing the individual down from their loftiness and showing the individual their true character, and giving to the individual that true sense of their sin and the burden of their guilt before God. And the Lord does that because only when we are brought low, and providence may be involved also, only when we're brought low do we begin to look beyond ourselves and beyond the church for our help, for our salvation. We begin to look up to the God of heaven, and we begin to consider Christ Jesus and why he came into the world, and we find that in Christ there is the answer to our plight and the remedy for our sin. And we see in him, do we not, one who was the servant of all. And that brings us to our final point, and to spend a little time on this, because here we have Christ's own example. Christ so often taught in this way. He would teach the lesson, and then he might apply it by making reference to himself and encouraging, exhorting the disciples to follow his own blessed example. Christ requires nothing of his people but that which he himself has also known when he was in the world. Christ's own example. And there's a word we can use to describe Jesus Christ in this world: condescension. The condescension of Christ. And here the term has the idea of descending, of coming down, of stooping, and acting graciously to inferiors. Now let me explain that. We're talking of Christ here. We're talking of the only begotten Son of God. He leaves the ivory palaces, the one who dwells in the bosom of the Father, and he comes into our sin-cursed world. And he comes as the God-man. And he follows a downward path in humility and in service. He refers to himself here by the title the Son of Man. And he says this: for even, and we must notice that word, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There are three things that Christ says about himself as the Son of Man. And the first thing we note is this: he came. Christ came. You and I come into the world, as all individuals do. We have no choice in the matter. We are simply born into this world. But Christ, the eternal Son, came willingly, voluntarily. And that is something that should make us pause. Christ coming into our world, what an extraordinary thing. And the way in which he came. He took our nature, and in becoming man, he was under the law. The one who gave the law put himself under the law, and he did so, of course, for our benefit. He came as the Redeemer. He came to save sinners. He must deal with their sin. That required him to become man and to be under the law. Christ came where the devil was, where temptation was, and he dwelt among a sinful race as part of that race, but not taking part in their sin. A holy nature, a pure humanity, and though he was tempted in all points like as we are, he was without sin. That again was necessary if he was to be our Redeemer. And the great thing is this. Christ came willingly into our world, though he was aware of what his coming would entail, what it would mean for him, the suffering, the unparalleled suffering that he would undergo. He was aware of that. Yet he came. Friends, we can only say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that the Son of God loved his people. And loved them. Such that he was willing to come on their behalf. And bring them. Restore them to the favor of God. So Christ came, and he came to suffer. But also this, he served. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve. Now Christ is a king. The great king. Yet when he came into this world, he was not waited upon. Rather, he waited upon others. We often like to think of that episode in the upper room where Christ was gathered with the disciples the night before his crucifixion. And they celebrated the Passover together, and the supper was ended, and Jesus was aware, of course, what was shortly before him, and there would be events there in the upper room, including the unmasking of the traitor Judas Iscariot, which would affect him and indeed cause the disciples, the other disciples, much thought. But the first thing he did after the supper was ended, before he began to teach them by words, was to teach them by deeds. When he rose from the supper, he laid aside his garments and took a towel. He girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. We do not have time to go into all the significance of that, but to consider it just firstly, foremostly, as a practical action. That was something a servant, perhaps the lowest servant in a household, would do whenever guests arrived. They would wend their way through the dusty streets with their open sandals. Their feet would be filthy and sweaty. And the lowest servant in the house would take the basin and the towel and wash their feet and wipe their feet. It wasn't the disciples who did that for Christ. It was Christ who did it for the disciples. Christ came to serve God and to serve the will of God. He had a commission from the Father. It was that he should lay down his life, and he did so in the full sense of that word. He lay it down. He served others. He served them with his whole humanity. He served them in love. He served them to the extent of going to the shameful cross of Calvary on their behalf. He came to serve his people. He took their debts upon himself. He would pay for them. That is why he has the name of Redeemer. The Redeemer is the one who delivers captives, slaves, from their captivity, their bondage, and does so by paying a price on their behalf to gain for them their liberty. Christ came to do that in a spiritual way for his church. For all who ever believe upon him, the glorious, mighty Redeemer, prefigured in the Old Testament, but coming now in the fullness of the time, as the only one who can effectually deliver sinners from their sin. Types of that in the Old Testament. But here's the reality. It all pointed to this. The Son of God hanging upon a cross. There Christ brought in everlasting righteousness for sinners. His obedience in life and in death. The payment God in his own righteousness requires to be made to his justice, that the captives, sinners, might go free. Christ came, Christ served, and Christ died. He died. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Consider the life of Christ. A perfect, sinless life. That is his humanity. But as we said, he's the God-man. He's a divine person. And that means that what Christ did in his humanity has infinite value, infinite merit before God. A costly price indeed. A price that is incalculable. A price that has been paid. A rich Saviour paying a costly price to purchase a poor people. The sinless life that Christ lived was for the benefit of others. That is why he came. His precious blood, that's how Scripture refers to it, the precious blood of Christ redeems the guilty. Price having been paid, they cannot be held captive when the Spirit of the Lord in the Gospel applies to them in God's time the benefits of Christ's redeeming work. And they go free. And that is the Christian. You and I and every other Christian have known a mighty deliverance. We were in bondage to sin, but the Son of Man has made us free, even free indeed. So in Christ, honor after humility, his humiliation ended when, after he had occupied the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, he rose again. Then he ascended up on high, and he sits at God's right hand. Honor following humility. Joseph is a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember what happened to Joseph. There, disowned by his brethren, and they wanted rid of him, envious of him, sold into slavery in Egypt. There in Potiphar's house, he served there, served Potiphar as his master, and he suffered wrong there, and a great injustice, and he was in prison. But afterward, in a remarkable way, Pharaoh made Joseph lord over the whole land of Egypt. And in a way, you can see there, honor after humility. And you can see Christ in terms of what he came to do for his people, and in terms of what now belongs to him, exalted on the throne as the Redeemer, King over the church and his people, and having the prospect before him of his inheritance, that people perfected in holiness and glorified together with him. All that we would know by God's grace in Jesus Christ, what it is to walk humbly with our God here, and in the will of God, to enjoy the honor of being with the Lord. That's the honor in a blessed world to come. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for the wonder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming into our world, and how he came and what he did, and how he is the perfect example for us. Oh, give us a greater humility, less and less of us, more and more of Christ in us, and serving him gladly. Remember us in thy loving kindness. Watch over us, body and soul, and keep us unto life eternal. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.